Okay, let's open our Bibles to the first book, or first chapter rather, of the book of Romans. Book of Romans. If you are just joining with us, you've come on a special Sunday because we, on the final Sunday of the month, we have for a little while now taken this Sunday as an opportunity to set aside time out of our normal exposition so that we can take time to address some specific issues. Usually these are issues that are bearing down in the culture, and to do so from a biblical perspective. When the elders first talked about this, the idea was that we wanted to look at the times we're in, the cultural moment we're in, and to equip you with how to think biblically in these times so that you will then have a foundation on how to respond biblically, which is the same as responding faithfully. That has been a wonderful series for us so far. We've covered a number of different topics, and this morning we'll be doing the same. Ultimately, the elders decided to do this because, as Oren mentioned, living the Christian life in a way that is conscientious and discerning is becoming more and more difficult to do in this culture. We live in a culture that is full-on committed to every form of debauchery and idolatry and immorality and paganism that can be imagined. We have full-blown medical institutions, for example, that have committed themselves to mutilating children for the purpose of a political agenda. It is beyond comprehension how far we have gone. And so we need to navigate these times in a way that is faithfully and the way that is biblical. The thought has been well said that while our society was born with biblical principles embedded into the fabric of its DNA, not a Christian society, but surely biblical principles as part of the foundation, from there we have taken every conceivable step to move away from that. Any area and every area that we can, our society has tried to move away from that. We have transformed from a post-Christian culture, which coincided with post-modernity, to the point that we are now, listen, a pre-Christian culture, in the sense that our society now is as pagan and immoral and godless as those societies that existed before the gospel came to them, such as in Rome and in Greece. We live in paganism 2.0, as has been said. And so, one of the ways that we want to combat this, as I said, is to equip you with how to be discerning in these times. One of the ways that we see how culture has descended is the way that it celebrates its holidays. I don't have to remind you that tomorrow is October 31st. And second only to Christmas, tomorrow in this country is the highest commercialized and expensive holiday of the year. Many billions of dollars are spent on decorations and parties and food and costumes and everything else that goes along with this day. That's even spread to other countries, and I'm sure you've probably seen some of the news of that in recent days. Now, all of that is true for the world, but here's another reality, and that is October 31st is a very exciting day for the church. It's a very exciting day for the church in terms of remembrance and even celebration. You heard that right. October 31st is a wonderful day because it is a reminder of the important and theological realities of the gospel for us. It is a day that gives us great joy and to bring come back and to remember the real reason we have to celebrate. You see, for the church, October 31st is rooted in church history, and it is connected to a movement of God where His truth and His glory and His word was rescued out from the corruption of false religious system that had imprisoned the gospel and shut the doors to heaven, making it impossible to anyone to be saved. You see, we celebrate October 31st because we celebrate Reformation Day. Maybe you had something else in mind. You see, the Reformation was that great movement of God where the gospel itself was rescued from the grip of Roman Catholicism and people were brought back to the truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. That is the gospel. Now, as you can see, just the nature of what we're talking about extends well beyond a system of teaching and hierarchy of Roman Catholicism. It extends past how the world celebrates October 31st, however they celebrate it. What we're talking about is the nature of eternal life and how someone is saved. This is what separates biblical Christianity from all other religious systems that have ever existed. If you want to know the difference between Christianity and everything else, it is this. All other religions, all other religious systems are in some way or another centered on human achievement in some form. But the gospel has nothing to do with human achievement, but rather divine accomplishment. It's all about God, what God has done, what God has planned, what God is doing in your life through the Spirit to the glory of Christ. The gospel is the good news of what God has done. And not in response to man's spirituality, but rather despite man's fallen condition. It's all about what God has done. And that includes granting believers the faith they need to exercise in order to be saved. You see, God didn't merely present the gospel as two different options and then open your eyes and wait for you to make a decision one way or the other. God has actually granted you the faith that you need to believe. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul describes this when he says, "For though the grace given to me, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." He says, through the grace given to me, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. The word allotted means assigned. It means appointed. It means proportioned or apportioned to. It was used in the Old Testament to describe the land boundaries for the different tribes as God allotted certain geographic areas for the tribes of Israel. He says, you can go here and no further. This is what I'm giving to you. These are the boundaries. You see, God has given you the faith you have even to believe the faith that you stand on. And you say, well, why doesn't God give me more faith? How many times have you asked that question? How many times have you said, God, I wish I had more faith. I want more faith. I've thought the same thing. But even in that, we recognize that when you are brought to what feels like the end of your faith, for lack of a better description, when you feel like you can't go any further, that is an opportunity for you to trust and depend on Him in a greater way. You see, coming to the end of your faith, so to speak, is actually a means by which God builds your faith, but the point is that the origin and the development of it is from God Himself. We resonate with the man who prayed for his son, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Well, as we think about the Reformation and what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to give you a little bit of history so that you can identify the cultural context leading to the Reformation and through that identify even some similarities with where we're at. And then we'll spend the rest of the time answering the question you'll notice on the back of your study guide, what is the importance of the Reformation? In summary overview, what did the Reformation give us? What has passed down? What was the emphasis of it? And as concisely as we can be, what were the major doctrinal lessons that we've learned? Well, I believe the answer to that is found in five statements, and these are the most recognized five statements connected with the Reformation that you can find. They're known as the five solas, and I'll explain what that means in just a moment. In fact, if you were listening, I already referenced those already. Now, to get ourselves situated biblically, I want to read from two passages. There were so many to choose from, it was hard to know where to begin. But to get started, we'll look at two passages, the first being in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to foolish. That just means everyone. I am under obligation to everyone. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, these two passages really set the groundwork for all that we'll cover for the Reformation. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the power, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, as we consider the Reformation, history would record that it began on October 31st, 1517, in the town of Wittenberg, located in northeast Germany. On that day, an unknown Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther posted a single sheet of paper, and on that paper were written 95 theses. These were propositions, these were ideas, they were meant for discussion. He posted it on the castle wall there in Wittenberg, which was like a public forum, a bulletin board where ideas were posted, and a whole number of things. These 95 theses were primarily in the form of complaints against the practice of Catholic clergymen who were selling indulgences. Indulgences were certificates you could purchase. They were granted by Catholic authorities, and supposedly when you purchased one of these, you were given a certificate, and that certificate had the power to reduce your time in purgatory. It could reduce your time in purgatory, or you could purchase it on behalf of a family member or someone else so that you could reduce their time in purgatory, enabling them to go to heaven. If you're not familiar with it, purgatory is an unbiblical idea that upon someone's death, believers will go, this is quoting a Catholic source, to a place or condition of temporal punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial sins or have not fully paid the satisfaction due their transgressions. Here's the idea. You can be saved. You can be in a right relationship with the church, but even though you're saved and even though you're in a right relationship, you're not fully cleansed from all your sin. In fact, because we sin all the time, we accumulate for ourselves levels and levels of sin, and so that renders us unable to go to heaven even after we die. And so when you die, you go to a temporary place where in that place you experience a purging. It's a kind of punishment. It's a refinement by fire. And there's no information given on how long you're going to be there. But the purposes of that is that you would be refined into a place where you are finally good enough and clean enough spiritually that you can then enter into heaven. These indulgences were meant to reduce that amount of time, because every time you bought one of these, there was merit granted to you in heaven. That merit was then placed down and reduced the amount of purgatory that you had to experience. That literally is what they believe. That was the teaching. The Catholic Church at that time was trying to get as many indulgences as they could, because they had major building projects. And these building projects required a lot of money. And the best way to get money is through spiritual guilt. That's why the charlatans and false teachers of TBN and the Word Faith people and all of that prosperity gospel nonsense, that unbiblical garbage, all they use is spiritual guilt to get you to send them money so that they can then build their empires. It's the same exact system. Why does it work? Because people want to be in a right relationship with God. And when they don't have the truth, when they don't know what the Word of God says about being in a right relationship, they'll grab at anything they can. And so there was exploitation, there was coercion, there was abuse at the highest level. In response, Martin Luther, who wasn't even a Christian at this point, he wouldn't become saved until a couple years later. As a response, he was a teacher of the Bible, ironically, realized the disparity between the Roman Catholic system, especially indulgences, and the power of the Pope, and so he posted these 95 theses. I'm going to read just a few of these. Number 27, they preach vanity who say that the soul flies out of purgatory as soon as the money thrown into the chest rattles. Number 28, what is sure is that as soon as the penny rattles in the chest, gain and avarice are on their way of increase. But the intercession of the church depends only on the will of God himself. He's an unbeliever when he's saying this. Number 32, on the way to eternal damnation are they and their teachers who believe that they are sure of their salvation through indulgences. If you believe in this, you teach this, you're going to hell. Number 36, every Christian who feels sincere repentance and woe on account of his sins has perfect remission of pain and guilt, even without letters of indulgences. Number 37, every true Christian, be he still alive or already dead, partake in all the benefits of Christ and of the church given him by God, even without letters of indulgences. Finally, number 49, Christians should be taught the Pope's pardons are as useful as far as one does not put any confidence in them. But on the contrary, they are most dangerous. Even through them, one loses, especially if through them, one loses the fear of God. It's unmistakable what he said. Well, while modern history describes this event as the start of the Reformation, in reality, it was not started out of nowhere or by a single event. You see, the conditions of that time had been mounting. The pressure had been mounting. And historians describe that time and the lead up to the Reformation as kind of a religious tinderbox that was waiting for a match to set it ablaze. That's a fair description. And when that match was lit, it didn't take long for all of Europe to erupt in religious fervor. And we don't have time to get into all the history, but religious zeal that sparked into a flame actually began a couple centuries earlier with the work of John Wycliffe. And this is so important. The work of John Wycliffe was to get the word of God to the common people. That's where it began. That is always where revival and transformation and reformation begins, is when the power and the word of God is unleashed in your life. Wycliffe rejected the idea that the Bible was too sacred. You see, the Roman Catholic Church had kept it under lock and key, and they wouldn't give it to the people. Not only not giving it to the people, but they wouldn't translate it from Latin into the common tongue. They kept it in Latin, and he rejected that idea. He felt that the average person should be able to read. It shouldn't be kept under lock and key. It shouldn't even be written in Latin, which most people didn't speak. So Wycliffe and his associates translated the New Testament from the Latin Vulgate into English, and then through secret means and tracts and copies and papers, it's an amazing history. If you ever read about how the Word of God spread in this way, finally, God's Word was in the hands of the common people, and that's when it began. They could see the truth. You see, the power is in the Word. It was into the hands of the common people. Well, that infuriated Catholic leadership. It infuriated them to the point that after his death, they went and exhumed his body from the grave just so that they could officially excommunicate him and then burn his bones. A century later, William Tyndale also translated the Bible into English, this time not from Latin into English, but from the sources, Greek and Hebrew. And that, coinciding with the printing press that was happening at the time, made its way into the hands of the common people as well. They had been expecting this and wanting this. These actions and the truth of Scripture that had been spreading throughout Europe had gained so much attraction and attention, people could finally see and verify the spiritual abuses, the false teaching of the Catholic Church. By the time Martin Luther posted his thesis, the stage was set. Religious zeal was at a fever pitch. People had for several decades been exposed to enough of God's Word in the form of these secret tracts and pamphlets and handouts passed around and hidden around, people putting them in their shirts in order to give them out and taking it from there, memorizing them, discussing it with others. And when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to that castle wall in Wittenberg, it was like a bomb went off. The theses were quickly copied, reprinted, translated, and distributed throughout Germany and then even throughout Europe. They initiated even a pamphlet war. This was a back and forth interaction from one of the Catholic teachers, Johann Tetzel, and this interaction back and forth, meaning to his goal was to reduce the power and influence of these, but it actually served to bring greater attention and spread Luther's fame even further. Ultimately, Catholic leaders put Luther on trial for heresy, and that culminated in his excommunication in 1521. And though these theses were the start of the Reformation officially, Luther did not even consider indulgences really to be as important as the other doctrines that would later divide the church, rescue the gospel out of Roman Catholic hands, the chief of which was justification by faith alone. That was a critical doctrine. There were other doctrines. And eventually, new churches, now wrestling with all these different truths, emerged from the Reformation, and they formed into the four major categories of Protestantism. If you're not a student of church history, maybe an easy way to think of it is this. You have the Catholic Church. The Reformers broke away from the Catholic Church, and they're called Protestants. Protestantism is like a giant roof over a temple or something, and it's got four major pillars underneath that idea of Protestantism. One of those is the Lutheran Church. Luther's followers developed the Lutheran Church. That's one of the pillars of Protestantism. John Calvin's followers started the Reformed Church, and this would include Congregationalists. That's another pillar under Protestantism. John Knox's church started in Scotland. That's where Presbyterianism comes from. And then the Reformers in England joined with Henry VIII and to start the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, and the American version of that is the Episcopal Church. And so those are the four main categories of the Protestant movement, and everything else kind of comes through from that. Well, the Catholics had a response. They had their own Reformation called the Council of Trent. It's a major, major document. I read through much of it. There were a couple of canons that they said in response to the movement of the Reformers that I'll read. The first, canon number 30, says this. This is official Catholic doctrine that has not been changed at all. If anyone says that guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. It means cursed. It means damned. If you say that you are justified by faith alone and that there's no further work of purging out the sin from you after your belief, if you hold that view, you are going to hell. That's what they say. If you deny purgatory, you are cursed. Well, as we, the Reformation is a lengthy, lengthy period of study that could be done, but as we summarize it, as we sort of bring it together and look at the five solas, one of the critical issues they address is the Catholic claim of apostolic succession. This is the doctrine that says that the line of Catholic popes extends all the way back to the first century to the Apostle Peter. And because it extends all the way back, and because of a mistranslation of what Jesus said to Peter, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven," they affirm or they assert that this unbroken chain of authority now makes the Roman Catholic Church the only true church. And it gives the Pope preeminence over all the churches. He has the final say. Because of their belief in apostolic succession, and because of their belief in the infallibility of the Pope, Catholics place church teaching and tradition on a level equal to Scripture itself. At the heart of the Protestant Reformation is an answer to these issues, and it boils down to two questions. The five solas, the benefit we glean from the Reformation, are in answering two questions. Number one, how is a person saved? And number two, where does church authority rest? Those two questions are what the five solas answer. The Reformers developed as solas is a Latin word meaning only. They developed these five essential points of biblical doctrine that clearly separate Protestantism from Roman Catholicism. And they resisted the demands placed on them to recant these doctrines, even to the point of death. These five important doctrines are the reason for the Reformation, and they are just as important today in evaluating a church and its teachings as they were in the 16th century. Now, the five essential doctrines are as follows. Number one, sola scriptura. That's a Latin phrase that means Scripture alone. Scripture alone. What they said is that the Pope has no authority. Church magistrates, no authority. Bishops, cardinals, hierarchy, zero authority. It is the Word of God alone that possesses all authority. The Bible alone is the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. Scripture and Scripture alone is the standard by which teaching and traditions of the church must be measured. Martin Luther, when he was told to recant his teaching, a famous quote, he said, "Unless I am convinced by the Scriptures and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me, amen." This is perfectly in line with Scripture's own testimony about itself. In the passage that was read earlier in Psalm chapter 19, in verse 7, it says that the law of the Lord is perfect. And because it's perfect, it restores. The law of the Lord is it makes wise. It is right. It causes rejoicing. It is pure. It is clean. It is true. It's more desirable and sweeter than honey, and by it we are warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. It's the Scriptures alone. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul describes his doctrine of sola scriptura. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Does that sound familiar? You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom, the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's sufficient. In Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Scriptures are sufficient. They're adequate. They alone possess authority. And beyond that, they are living and active. When I was a police officer, evangelizing those people who came from a background of absolutely no church experience at all, I used to describe the Bible to them, and I would say this: imagine everyone is blind and in the darkness and can't absolutely see anything at all whatsoever. Well, when you exist in an environment like that, all you know is what you feel, which is why unbelievers only do what feels good. You're just crawling around, just drifting toward whatever feels good. Well, when you come to the Bible, it's like you're in that place and you come across a book and you don't know what it is, and you realize that it's a book, you can't see it, but then when you open it up, a brilliant beacon of light of God's truth shines out. And then when you shine it on yourself, when you read it, that light is shining on you, and it is both light and heat. And it reveals who you actually are, and it begins to melt the coldness of your heart, and it's living and active. And then when you've been transformed, you then take it and turn it around. And then you see the world through the light of Scripture, and then you can see the world for what it actually is. It's living and active. It's revelatory. Not just God's revelation, but the world is revealed and we are revealed. It's living and active. For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church made its traditions superior in authority to the Bible. And as a result, this developed into many different kinds of doctrines and bizarre teachings. Prayer to the saints, prayers to Mary, the belief in the Immaculate Conception, not that Jesus was conceived without sin, but that Mary was conceived without sin. The teaching of transubstantiation, which asserts that communion elements actually become the literal blood and body of Christ. Infant baptism, indulgences, papal authority. When you don't have the truth of God, then all manner of false teaching thrives in that environment. And so Scripture, sola scriptura, became the rallying cry for the Protestant Reformation. They said, we don't need the twisted traditions of fallen men, men who are filled with lust and greed and pride, but it's Scripture alone that we look. 1 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. No wonder they wanted to hide this. And each man's praise will come to him from God. Verse 6, now these things, brother, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. Don't go beyond what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one another. Ironically, the Catholic Church had descended into the kind of error and legalism regarding tradition that was found in Second Temple Judaism. They were a medieval version of the Pharisees. The same argument is found from Jesus in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, starting in verse 1. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. And they said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or money, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. What he is talking about is when it comes time for a man's parents to retire, so to speak, and need the financial help from their children, these Pharisees were saying, I would help you, I'd like to help you, but you know, everything that I have, I've dedicated it to God and his service. And because it's dedicated to God and his service, I'm actually going to hold on to it and keep it and not help you. That's what's happening. Jesus says, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah say, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is away far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. It's the same situation. Secondly, sola gratia. Sola gratia, that's Latin for grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. This is so important. This is so important. An indispensable characteristic of God, an important part of his nature, of who he is, what makes him up as a being, is that he is gracious. He's gracious. There's a common misconception about God, especially when considering the Old Testament, and it's that he is full of wrath and full of anger, that he can't be trusted, that he's bringing judgment all the time. I couldn't be farther from the truth. He is gracious. In Psalm 145, the psalm that I started off with earlier, in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. When God reveals himself, when Moses asks to see God's name in Exodus chapter 34, God reveals himself, he shows his glory, and then he gives his name. And in verse 6 of chapter 34 of Exodus, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And unbelievers say, you see what it says? He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. And they totally miss that he is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger, and that he welcomes all who repent and come to him. But he's not unfair, meaning he's not unjust. He is a just God, but thankfully he is a gracious God. He's full of grace. Being gracious is an essential dimension of God's nature. And man's salvation is the ultimate expression of his mercy. By grace you have been saved. Sola gratia is important because it is one of the distinguishing characteristics and key points that separate true biblical Christianity, the biblical gospel, from the false gospels that cannot save. Salvation is not a result of human achievement. It's a divine accomplishment. And beloved, it was God who initiated this. It was God who brought this about. It was God who resolved himself to share the gospel in the lives of his people, because he is a gracious God and a merciful God and a loving God. He is a God full of love and full of compassion. He is full of mercy. He's full of comfort. He's the one who understands. He's the one who shows pity. He is the one who shows forgiveness. He is the one who sees you and who sees me in all of our sin and all of our wretchedness and all the filthy things that we have done and we continue to do. He sees us in our struggle. He sees us in that tension of, I don't do the things I want to do, but that which I don't want to do, I keep doing these things. He sees us in all of that and he says, I love you. I have forgiven you. You are mine forever. He is gracious. One of the reasons people want to reject this, they want to reject God's grace, not because grace is a bad thing, but because we require grace because we're sinful. And we don't deserve it. We're undeserving. People reject the doctrine of grace because they reject the doctrine that we are deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. It's not God's grace they reject. It's the reality that we need grace. There's none righteous, not one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God, but he is gracious. And so he seeks and calls his people. God demonstrates his own love for this, for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is gracious. Sola gratia. So critical to the gospel. In fact, so critical that if you reject grace alone, you have no gospel. Thirdly, sola fide, salvation by faith alone. We are justified by God's grace alone through faith alone, not by works of the law or achieving anything or any action we do. Romans 4, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. What does it mean to have faith? What does it actually mean? How can you tell if you have faith? It means that you acknowledge what the Bible says about the reality of sin and death and hell and your need to be forgiven, your own guilt, God's righteous standard of perfection and holiness, and then realizing that it's only by Jesus' atoning work that you can be saved. You entrust yourself to him. God, I have nothing to offer. I can't do anything. I don't know what tomorrow looks like. I don't know what the next hour looks like, but I need you, only you, and I'm entrusting myself to you because you are all that I have. You look to Jesus as Lord and Savior, as King, as God, and then you entrust yourself to him. And you don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to reach a standard before you're good enough to come to Christ. In fact, that is a false morality used to deceive people. It's only when you realize that you can't do anything You can't say anything. You can't do anything. You are at an utter loss. This became a vivid experience for me. I shared my testimony the other night. When I became saved, I grew up thinking that I had heard the gospel and knew the gospel and was saved. And then I read a couple of books. And interestingly enough, the Left Behind book, you've heard of that. It was very popular when it came out. I read that and I thought, well, I'm a Christian. I mean, I wouldn't be one of these ones that would be raptured, but I'm a Christian. And then I realized the difference for the first time ever. And I felt the weight of that, and I felt the reality of that. And I had been involved in a missions house that preached the gospel. And all of that came together into this storm of conviction, and I felt convicted by that, and I prayed, God, would you please save me, forgive me? And I felt so much better. I went to bed, and I woke up the next morning and felt worse. You see, I know my heart, right? I can be a salesman. I can try to convince. And I know my heart, and I don't want to try to convince God that I'm ready. I want to be really ready. And I felt worse, and I said, Lord, whatever part of my heart wasn't ready yesterday, I'm ready now. So please, I feel your conviction. Please save me, Lord. I need you to save me. I can't do anything. And I felt better. And then the next day, I felt even worse. And it was unbearable. And I kept praying, God, save me. I can't do anything. And I stopped feeling better, and I just felt the conviction of God over and over, and I started thinking about my sin, and I realized that His justice was right, and there was no excuse that I had. There's nothing that I could say or do. There's no reason for it. And His justice was right because He was holy and He wasn't at fault. And it was descending, and the conviction of God over and over again, and it got so bad to the point I couldn't even go into work anymore. They have in the military what's called SIQ, sick in quarters, and I was spiritually sick in quarters. I couldn't even work, and I kept praying over and over again, God, please save me. And yet I felt that His foot was on my neck, and I was under judgment, and it was right. I had nothing to offer, no excuse to make. And this went on and this went on, this went on for about 3 weeks. I couldn't escape my sin, the wretchedness of it, the holiness and the beauty of His perfection. And I got so desperate. And I remember calling out, God, I can't do anything. I need Christ. I need Christ. Please, please forgive me. I need Christ. I have nothing to offer. Please, I just need Christ. I don't know what tomorrow means. I don't know what this means, except I need your forgiveness. And then the foot lifted. And then the warmth of God's grace flooded my heart. And life went from black and white to color. And now everything was seen through the eyes of grace. And I look back on that, and without a doubt, it was the worst 3 weeks of my life, but it was the best 3 weeks. Because finally, I saw the reality of my sin and the greatness of His grace, and all I wanted was Christ, just Christ. We're saved by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. Faith is entrusting yourself to Him. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen, sola fide, faith alone, nothing else. And we move. The Council of Trent responded. Official Catholic teaching today: if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. We move on. Solus Christus. We'll work through this. Christ alone. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He is the preeminent one. He is the exalted one. He is all that matters. All of our ambitions and all of our things in life, you know that all of that will fade. All that will fade. What matters is Christ, and what matters and what will last is what is done for His kingdom, because He is the preeminent one. He is the exalted one. Christ alone. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time, Christ alone. This is critical because nothing can interfere with this. Official Catholic teaching is that Mary is the co-redemptrix. She is a dispenser of grace. You see, God the Father is too harsh to go to. And God the Son provided atonement. He did the work. But you can't quite come to Him either. And so, since He can't refuse His mother, you go to Mary because she understands. They rejected this. They rejected anything and everything that robs Christ of His glory. It's Christ alone. Mary was a humble, godly, virtuous young woman. She had the distinct privilege of being the human vessel through whom God the Son would enter into the world. But beyond that, she was no different than any other sinner who needed forgiveness from her Savior. The early church recognized that. They paid no attention to Mary. It wouldn't be hundreds of years later before Mary had any kind of influence at all. And that coincided with pagan mystery religion. If you ever hear Queen of Heaven, that phrase, that's actually a pagan mystery religious idea. She's not the Queen of Heaven. She is a saved worshiper worshiping her Savior. Christ alone is the worthy one, solus Christus. And the story from beginning to end points us to Jesus Christ. He is the one who came from heaven to seek and save the lost. He is the one who obeyed the law. He is the one who was crucified, who rose again. We are just grateful recipients of His bounty. We're beggars. He's the benefactor. We're lepers. He's the healer. We're in turmoil. He is the peace. Christ alone. That leads us to the final Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. All of this comes back to the glory of God. Your salvation, my salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, brings us back to the glory of God. Salvation is of God. It's been accomplished by God. It was planned by God. It will be perfected by God. Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise titled "The End for Which God Created the World," and his conclusion was, "For His own glory." If man had never fallen into sin, if you ever have the question, why did this all happen? Why did God create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did God allow Satan to fall? Why did God allow sin? Why all of this? Listen, here's the answer. If man had never fallen into sin, we would only know God as creator. We would know Him as good. We would know Him as creator. But it is through the redemption of Christ, which was planned before the foundation of the world, that now we know Him as Savior, as Redeemer, as merciful, as gracious and compassionate, as well as holy and just and righteous. Ephesians 2:9. Sums it up. It is to the glory of God so that no one can boast. God's grace in providing salvation excludes all human pride and boasting. There's no room for human boasting or the glory of man in God's plan of salvation. So much more could be said. So much more I plan to say. The German composer Johann Sebastian Bach, he understood that music was a gift from God, and he used it for the glory of God. Beneath all of his compositions of sacred music, Bach penned the three initials SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. As we finish this time, we are brought back to the reality. We live in a specific time, in a specific place. We live in a certain cultural moment. We've just spent time looking at a movement of God that occurred in a different time, in a different place, in a different cultural moment. That said, the truth of God and the truth of the gospel transcends all cultural moments and all time. The Reformers gave their lives in pursuit of the glory of God. They took seriously the mandate, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. They didn't downplay it. They didn't trivialize it. As we think about our celebration tomorrow, if our culture today is in worse shape, if our culture today is in a pre-Christian place and worse shape than then, what should our faithfulness look like? What should the intensity of our religious fervor for the gospel and the glory of God look like? That's our example. And as I said at the beginning, this is why October 31st is such a celebration, because we celebrate Reformation Day, where the glory of God and His Word in Christ is on full display. May that be true for you. Let's pray. Well, Father, we look back in church history. We look back at this movement of the gospel, this movement of the Holy Spirit, where your word was rescued, where the gospel was clarified, where your people were able to see the glory of Christ. And Father, we recognize the times we're in are dark, as those times were. The truth is obscured as those times were. And Lord, we need reformation. And we need revival. And we need that work of your word. God, we don't want to settle for what is superficial and trivial. We want to stand on the firm and sure word of the truth. And we want to be men and women of conviction who are committed to the truth and the glory of God. So, Father, we pray that their example would infiltrate into our lives and that your truth would reign supreme as we exalt the glory of Christ by the power of the Spirit. Thank you again for this time. Thank you that we can gather and worship. Thank you that we can put aside the trivial things of life and come and be serious about your truth and your word. Be serious about our worship. So, Father, use this to equip us, to give us a greater love for the lost, a greater love for those in darkness, and a greater love for our precious and beloved Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.